In 2014, a new word crept into educational vocabulary. It described a school whose results had not improved in the previous 3 years. It identified governance and leadership who were content to maintain the status quo. It recognised a curriculum and a pedagogy which does not stretch its pupils. So was born the term a coasting school. In other words, a complacent school. Our theme this morning is the evil of complacency. But there are two remarks I need to make first. The passage that we've read must be interpreted in the context and insight of all that's gone before in the prophecy of Amos. And second, there's no value in looking at that if we don't see how it's relevant to our situation today, for us as a church and for us individually. I've heard it said, and at times have even thought it myself, that the Old Testament sometimes has little relevance for our situation that we live in today. But in fact, we know that history repeats itself and human nature is the same. The situation in Israel, painted by Amos so vividly here, describing the condition in Israel, has much that is similar at the core of the way we live today. Far in this prophecy of Amos, and we're on page 921 if you want to look at it in your books, we've been hearing the complaint of God against Israel for their injustice and their going after heathen gods. We've heard the warnings of judgment declared by God and that call to repentance. And now in these opening verses of chapter 6, Amos describes the way of the rulers of Israel, who formed the life in Israel, reacted to the message from God declared by Amos. The attitude of the rulers was one of complacency. They took no notice of the word of God through Amos. They felt no shame for the way they lived their lives. They had no fear of judgment. Indeed, they seemed to feel that the warnings given by Amos did not apply to them. They were content with their lives and felt no conviction for what Amos said. All was well with them, and they saw no need to change a life that was comfortable and pleasant. And Amos spoke of disaster, but they complacently felt it would not happen to them, so there was no need to heed the message. And even when God, through Amos, told them to compare their land, which God had given them, and the blessings he'd bestowed on them, with the heathen lands around them, they simply did not see any meaning in that comparison. That is where we have to see that this complaint of God in the context of the previous words in this prophecy of Amos. God had complained that these rulers in Israel had gone after other gods. Now God calls them to see how much better off they'd be if they trusted in the Lord, who'd given them a greater and more prosperous land and life than any found in any heathen nation around them. God calls them to look so that they might see wisdom and return to the Lord who'd blessed them, and cease to trust in heathen gods, which gave little to those who worshipped them. But they took no notice. They were totally blinded by their comforts and their pleasures. And Amos paints the picture of the complacency of these rulers. They lived for their pleasures. It appears that money and enjoyment were all they lived for. They lived well and forgot anything and anybody but themselves and were impervious to the plight of others. They simply heaped pleasure upon pleasure. Israel, in verse 6 here described as Joseph, was in ruin in all aspects of life, and that ruin was getting worse. But these rulers, whom the people looked up to, were not concerned, because they just could not see through their own pleasures the ruin that was growing. And the folly of such complacency is given in verse 7. God tells them through Amos that when he brings judgments, they will be the first to suffer, and the first to go into exile, and the first to lose all they've lived for and put their trust in. In the first place, the picture we are given here could easily be said to be in the United Kingdom today. Like Israel in our past, God has blessed us. From the time of the Reformation, God has poured out spiritual blessings in revival of true religion, which has brought great blessing to our land and people, and also greatness, which made us a leading nation in the world. Now we only have a shadow of what this nation was in the past, in influence, in greatness, and in prosperity. Yet as a nation, and especially in those who rule, there seems to me to be a blindness to this lesson of history. Nobody asks why we were a great nation in the past and where that greatness came from. There is a blindness to the decay in society that has happened over the 20th century. And instead of turning back to the godliness of the past, which brought God's blessing, all the tendency is away from God, from his truth and from his moral requirements. Those who rule turn to themselves and their own wisdom and despise that wisdom of God. Rulers are all too often simply concerned about riches and growth and nothing about truth, goodness or godliness. When economic disaster threatens our own country or in Europe or in the world, and the mindless greed that has flooded the streets of our cities, the destruction and violence, particularly with all the stabbings that keep hitting our news, well, those who lead have few answers. Neither do they see that the problem does not lie outside us, but stems from the corruption within the human heart, which can only be remedied by salvation in Jesus Christ. Lessons that the passage declares loudly to us. First, there is the lesson that human beings are the same now as they were in the days of Amos. Technology may be much more advanced, science may have improved our living, but the underlying problems of the human heart is exactly the same. As David cries out with awful conviction in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that's the problem of humanity today, as it was in the Old Testament. The intellect of today may sneer at the Bible, at Genesis 3, which describes the fall of humanity in Adam, from which the corruption within human beings stems, is the only explanation of why humanity destroys and causes all the problems in society now and in the past and will do in the future. Unless this blindness concerning humanity is removed, the fate which Israel suffered will be ours, and which we can see happening already around us. When a people turn from God, God withdraws from humanity, and the curb on human corruption is thus removed, and human depravity is given free rein, with no remedy society can stop. Only when we turn back to the Lord will there be deliverance, because only God can curb human corruption. Second, as Israel has total trust and concentration on worldly pleasures and comfort, which led them away from God and to disaster, so it is the same today. If there's any one God that is worshipped today in our society, it's the God of money, fleshy pleasures and comfort money can buy. The aim of people is to get rich. The aim of government is for financial growth and prosperity. And the trust that is achieved will have all that is needed. We may want this, but when we have it, it does not provide the security and peace we expect it will bring. Money can never buy contentment deep in the human heart or promote good. Government and even the church cannot see that there are more important things than temporal wealth, and that such prosperity should only be seen as a byproduct of righteousness and godliness. Riches alone never satisfy. They lead away from God. They promote emptiness in the long run and everlasting damnation eternally. Thirdly, as Israel had a contempt of God's word and refused to heed to it or believe it, so it is with our society today, and especially within the church at large. There are exceptions in regard to this, can be seen in churches of every denomination which remain faithful to the Bible. But generally speaking, there is a contempt of God's word. This will be vehemently denied, but the fact is that the Bible and its truth is often only upheld and preached generally as far as it conforms to human wisdom. It all has to be interpreted. So the revelation of God's attitude to sin, or the warning judgments upon sin, and the reality of hell, and that God will consign people to hell, is denied or ignored or passed away, as explained away. In this human wisdom, there is a blindness to the true love of God revealed in the Bible, which is a love so wide, so huge, that God was ready to sacrifice and condemn his only begotten Son, so that he may be just as he justifies sinners. A love so great that he was ready to punish his Son for our sin, so that he may justly forgive us who have sinned. Human wisdom even rubbishes this substitution by God of Jesus Christ in our place, that Jesus may take the suffering and punishment which is our due. The fact is that within the church today, like Israel of old, the full revelation of God is ignored, and there is a complacency that the church is doing well with its program of social reform and is worshipping God in spirit and truth. There is no real inquiry as to why the influence of the church has declined, or an inquiry whether the forms of worship and messages preached are approved by God or not. And I would suggest that there is a complacency within the church concerning sin and righteousness. One of the notable things about the life of the church is in how there is a continuous weakening in the knowledge of sin and of what is sinful. Confession of sin has deteriorated into mild regrets at the failure of caring in society, and personal failure in holiness is made light of. Just as in the past, where problems of human corruption have been overcome by revival of true religion, so there is our hope, only hope today. If this is to happen, then the church must be revived first. There must be a return to the whole truth of God's word and real repentance and reform of all forms of worship and practice which are against that truth. Only then will God begin to bless his church and so our land. I found a website which asked the question, how complacent are you? It identified five elements. Apparently we are complacent when we are easily satisfied with incremental growth and minor achievement. Such things can be heralded as big wins and seen as affirmation of effectiveness, but it rings hollow when they are marginal at best. If our big win of the year was the door and the vestry, or our plans for the servery, that's great that we're doing those, but we mustn't be complacent when they're done. When we are complacent, we're quick to offer all kinds of reasons about why we are not growing, why we cannot do anything new, why that wouldn't work, why, well, you get the point. Challenges are allowed to become obstacles. Obstacles are allowed to become barriers. Barriers are allowed to become excuses. And it's all too easy to hide behind such excuses as a reason for our acceptance of the status quo. When we are complacent, there is never enough time. The veneer of activity and busyness, but it is seldom strategic. Yet the facade of meaningful activity becomes the means by which to excuse what could and should be done. More often than not, our hours of the week are spent doing what we enjoy and what gives us the most strokes, but not necessarily what advances the church most strategically. But since time is being filled, it's easy to dismiss using it in other ways. We tell ourselves there simply is not enough of it. And then we keep spending it in the way we always have, and being where we have always been, which, if we're complacent, is perfectly fine. When we are complacent, we resist being pushed or challenged. We become no longer teachable. In fact, we denounce such pushes or challenges, usually in the name of some superior sounding reason, possibly tied to trivial theology or our denomination. Even worse is when we reject new ideas based on our supposed experience or knowledge, and surely that translates as pride. I know for myself that there's too often there seems to be an undertone implying that trying something new is an admission of being wrong in the past. So I'm then resistant to implement anything new. And the final mark of complacency is when we have a measure of success and that is proving to be enough. Suppose if we were entering a church plant and we finally break the number of 200, would we be content at that or would we make it 300? Maybe if we built a church hall, perhaps we would then look beyond that, or would we then think we've done it all? We can reach a certain level of success that pretty much fleshes out our initial vision. But what then? More may be on the line than we have realised. We've stopped dreaming, which means we've stopped pushing. In 2012, at the London Olympics, Mo Farah was interviewed before he ran the 10K. He was asked if he were to win, which of course he did, would it quell a fire or light a bonfire? In other words, if he were successful, would he hunger for more or be satisfied at achieving a goal? Would it be a catalyst or would it make him coast? And unfortunately, far too many let the fires die. Yes, it's confession time. I was reflecting on this theme and realised that through my life, I've had seasons of complacency. I can relate to all those five marks because they've manifested themselves in my life at some point. However, each and every time, if and when complacency was broken, it was for one reason, just realising it. The challenge to us from Amos is to face up to complacency. Are there elements in our lives and in our worship in which we are coasting? Would you describe yourself as a coasting Christian? Are we a coasting church? Let's heed that wake-up call from Amos, like the sound of a roaring lion that we've read in previous weeks. It's a big roar. It's a call for us to notice. If we recognise it now, then surely we need to do something about it. Amen.